Let's stand together for the reading of the Word of God. This is God's holy and infallible Word. A Psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that in the quietness of this hour, as we come before you in worship, you would continue to fill our hearts with your praise and open our eyes and ears spiritually by your Spirit to receive your word, the engrafted word of truth. Help us, Lord, to believe that which we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the genius of the Reformation, and that phrase, genius, means something which particularly marks something, makes it what it is its chief distinguishing mark. I don't mean by that Pastor McClyman's. He's not the genius of the Reformation, or any of the rest of us. But the genius of the Reformation, what we might say, is the primary contribution of it to the Christian church is just this, that justification, being declared righteous before a holy God, is not a process completed and enjoyed when we're finally sanctified, which is being made righteous before a holy God. Declared righteous, justification. Made righteous, sanctification. No, justification isn't a process that's completed and enjoyed only when we're fully sanctified. As the Roman Catholic Church would say, if that happens here, you're what they call a saint. But don't think that's going to happen to you, they would say generally. It only happens to most people in purgatory. In other words, most people die without ever having been made perfect, and they go to purgatory. And there, the Roman Catholic Church teaches, that work of sanctification is completed. And when they are fully and finally sanctified, then they are finally justified. Rome teaches that initial justification begins in baptism, and it ends in that final declaration of justification. If you're a saint, that means you made it while you were here. If you went to purgatory, it means you had all your sins cleansed away. And when that happened, you went to heaven. That was the teaching of the church as Luther and Calvin were living their lives in the 16th century. And Luther particularly came to see things differently, came to understand things as had been understood at various points in the history of the church, but especially made murky and confused in the middle and later Middle Ages. And so the genius of the Reformation, why we had one, was particularly that we might grasp here and now we have full access to God. We're not on a provisional basis with God. God isn't sitting up there with his arms crossed and patting his feet and looking at us, waiting for us to get it right to get our stuff together. And when we get our stuff together, He'll accept us. Maybe that's the way it was with your parents. Maybe that's the way it is with each other. We often deal with each other this way. But thanks be to God, He doesn't deal with us that way. He receives us for the sake of Christ. And so the Reformation grasps that here and now we have full access to God because we've been justified. We've been declared righteous. And such a declaration is irreversible. So all the justified, if you have faith in Christ, you're justified. All the justified will attain heavenly glory. Well, given these assertions about the Reformation and its genius, you might think, why Psalm 15? Why is that the text? Why not a more classic text from Romans or Galatians? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked it. I think it's helpful to see that the truth of the gospel that was clearly grasped in the Reformation is not contained in just a few New Testament texts. Rather, what the Reformers came to see was a message that pervades the Bible. Luther himself, in the years before 1517, before nailing the 95 theses on the door of the Catholic Church in Wittenberg, had taught through a number of Bible books, including the Psalms. And in this psalm, along with others, we see notes that are quite fitting for our reflections today on the Reformation. Psalm 15 raises for us the question of verse 1, which we can restate as, who can come into the presence of God? And I would call your attention in response to that question to the following 3 points. This is in your bulletin. The one who bears God's character can come into His presence, first of all. Secondly, this presents a problem for fallen man. And thirdly, thus we see the need for one who bears God's character, as described here, and who can, by such, bring us back who are fallen to God. So let me ask the question again and give you the short form of the outline. Who can come into the presence of God? First of all, the righteous. Secondly, none of us after the fall. Thirdly, Christ and those who enjoy His righteousness. Well, we say, first of all, then, who can come into God's presence? That's really what this first verse is putting before us. And the answer is the one who bears God's character can come into His presence. Those who are, in other words, righteous. This is what's described, righteousness, in verses 2 to 5 of Psalm 15. It is those who possess this righteousness in answer to the question of verse 1 who can come into the presence of the Lord, both an inward and an outward righteousness. Let's think about the outward righteousness first. We could say these verses set forth clearly an outward righteousness. Verse 2 speaks of the one who walks blamelessly and does what is right, manifested specifically in, as verses 3 and 4c say, control of speech and control of action. And verses 4a, b, and 5ab say, this one loves the good and the godly and hates evil and wickedness. You know, you can't truly love the good without hating that which is evil and wicked, as does God. If, God forbid, some invading force were harming or threatening your family, you wouldn't stand idly by and say, oh, isn't that interesting? Isn't this an interesting sort of sociological experiment going in here? Let's see how everybody responds or reacts to being taken captive, being taken hostage. Let's see what happens. No. No, you're not a cameraman for a news agency who says, I just watched the person set himself on fire and burn himself to death. I'm just a newsman. I don't get involved. No. You would hate the evil. You would hate the wickedness. You would step in and do what you could. And even more searchingly, now we're talking about outward righteousness. Even more searchingly, this righteous one, this godly one, manifests inward righteousness. Look at verse 2c. It says, not only as it does in the first part of 2, walks blamelessly, does what is right, but speaks truth in his heart. Let that one sink in. Think about that one today and the rest of this week. He speaks the truth in his heart, never having even a lying thought, never mind a sinful word or deed. You might say, well, I don't have too many sinful outward acts. But who would here tell me, I don't really believe that, but who here would tell me that you never have a false thought? This points us to a perfect righteousness, doesn't it? The sort that Adam enjoyed before the fall. When all this is there, as verse 5c says, this one shall never be moved. This is a description of the righteous that Psalm 1 says is like a tree planted by waters. It shall not be moved. Well, why does God, let's pause for just a minute to think about this. Why does God require such inward and outward righteousness anyway? Why does he require that? Well, this is simply, as in all the law, it's just a reflection of his character, right? He is, after all, the Holy One of Israel, as Isaiah styles him, who is of purer eyes than to look upon sin, as Habakkuk says. And he made us, man, male and female. He made man, male and female, in his image, which is to say, God made us to mirror his character, to walk in righteousness. I mean, why does God require us to be righteous? He made us that way. That's what he expects. That was the situation that prevailed in the garden before the fall. We tend to think of the fall as kind of business as usual. Normal. You hear lots of people say this. You hear pagans say it all the time. Well, death is just a normal part of our existence. No, it isn't. It's quite alien to it. It's quite alien to it. It's a consequence of sin. It's a result of sin, which isn't how we were made. Adam was able to sin and able not to sin. Spoiler alert, he sinned. If maybe you hadn't seen the movie. But he sinned. I suggest you read the book. It's a lot better than any movie. So, it's only those who walk in this way that God admits into his blessed presence, whom he permits to sojourn in the Lord's tent and dwell on his holy hill. Some scholars think that this is a gate liturgy, that when someone would approach the temple, you know, all the various gates that you could enter the city by, and there would be at the temple gate this challenge, as it were, you know, the challenge of a sentry. Who goes there? And you have to answer. You have to give the password, right? You have to say something to get entry. And so this could be a situation in which you have someone saying, who shall ascend? And you have to say, I am one who comes with pure hands, with clean hands and a pure heart. This is to be admitted. Sovereigns always set the terms for admission into their presence. This isn't really anything surprising, right? You remember when Esther was challenged to go into Ahasuerus and she was hesitant? Because she said, he has not called for me for some time. And if I go into his presence and he does not extend his scepter, what will happen? Well, I'll be crushed. The guards, and there are guards around the king. And if someone is coming unbidden, the guards know that. And if you're like approaching very fast the king and the king doesn't do that, you're assumed to threaten the king. I mean, this isn't rocket science. You get what's going on here. You're assumed to threaten him and you don't get to him. I mean, it's like people who say, you know, I actually knew somebody who knew a person who was rather troubled. This was a while back. And he had something he was intent on telling the vice president of the United States. This was when Richard Cheney was the vice president. And I think he was tackled on the lawn of the Naval Observatory, because you don't just get to go into the vice president or the president or anybody like that without being invited. So it's not a surprise that there are qualifications to come into the presence of the living God. Will he extend his scepter to us? Only the righteous can dwell with God. That's the uniform testimony of this psalm and of the whole Bible. Well, this very truth, this brings us to our second point, this very truth that only the righteous can dwell with God becomes an enormous problem after the fall. Before the fall, man enjoyed perfect righteousness. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, God made man upright. But no longer is that the case. It says, but they have sought out many schemes. Oh, have we ever? Have we ever? Given that man is no longer righteous, I trust I don't really need to spend a lot of time talking about the fact that man did not retain his first estate, that he's fallen, he's sinful, he's guilty of Adam's first sin and all of his actual transgressions. Given that fact and those facts, the requirement that man be righteous to approach God is now very bad news. That's bad news, we could say. Martin Luther recognized this. Martin Luther recognized that the righteousness that God requires, we cannot produce. If you've ever read about his life, you'll know he was there in the monastery. And he had this sense that God demanded righteousness. And he was not wrong in that. And he did everything he could to attain that righteousness. He prayed. He fasted. He said he permanently ruined his digestive tract. He fasted a lot. He beat himself. Self-flagellation. To mortify the flesh. He did every sort of thing. And he could not attain. He just could not attain a sense that I am righteous and fit to come before a holy God. You recognize, of course, that what I just called bad news, that we need to be righteous to come into the presence of a holy God, is simply the law of God. The law, you say? Yes. Verses 2-5 of our text are one of many places in which God's righteous requirements are set forth in Scripture. You say, well, I thought that was in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is a summary of the law of God. But the law of God, what he requires, is all through the Bible. Well, it's not in the New Testament. Well, you haven't done a lot of reading there, have you? It sure is. It's all over the New Testament. Read Paul. What God requires in order to come into his presence. All of this is just what we call the law, is just a reflection of God's holy, perfect character. The law just shows us what a holy and righteous God is like. The law itself, please be clear here in what I'm saying. Don't get confused. The law itself is good. When I said bad news, I'm not saying the law isn't good. The law is good. It's perfect. But for fallen, sinful man, it brings bad news. It's sort of like the doctor who's telling you, I'm sorry, sir, you have cancer. The doctor's not your enemy. The doctor's not lying. The doctor's actually telling you something necessary for you to hear so that you can receive the treatment you need. The law itself is good. And this is recognized in a variety of ways in the Old Testament itself. Not the least being the establishment of the sacrificial system at the time of the laws being given at Sinai. You see, the Lord knew that the fuller publication of the law that occurs at Sinai with Moses would bring the people into a greater sense of sin, a fuller sense of their need for the sacrifice of another to atone for sin. So what does the sacrificial system teach? The sacrificial system teaches that though we and ours are sinners through and through, God is pleased to accept the sacrifice of a substitute. He teaches them in the sacrificial system the principle of substitution. That God is pleased, though we've sinned, I've sinned, you've sinned, He's pleased to accept the death of this lamb or bull or goat. As in our place, we come and we bring it to the priest and sin is confessed over the head of the animal and the priest slays it. And he does this as a regular feature of his duties also. And once a year, the high priest goes into the most holy place and gives this for all the people. Why all these sacrifices? Because we're sinners. And God was saying, there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. And all of this pointed to Christ to come. The blood of bulls and goats could never, you know that, they knew that. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away the sin of men and women. It all bespoke and pointed to that one who would come as John Baptist cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, that's the gospel. But back a little bit to the bad news. Here's what the law shouts to us, you might say. You sinner, this is what the law says, are excluded from the presence of a holy God. You say, where is that in Psalm 15? Well, let me ask you this. Is anyone, apart from God's grace, able to fulfill the requirements that are set forth in this psalm? Particularly verse 2c speaks the truth in his heart. Is anybody here perfectly fulfill this psalm? No. No. You see, even the grace that God infuses in sanctification that enables us to walk with Him, to die to sin and live to righteousness, does that grace enable us to perfectly meet the requirements of this psalm? And this is the genius, if I may speak of a person being genius here, I'll give it to John Calvin. This is the genius of Calvin that we see in the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Because in book 3, what Calvin does is he sets forth, first of all, regeneration, that inward work of God, giving us a new heart, making us new men and women in Christ, giving us faith. And then he talks about, for some number of chapters, sanctification, that inward cleansing. Why does he talk about that first? That's always grabbed people. Why does he keep talking about the inward work? Well, the Roman Catholic Church said, you Protestants, we know why you're doing what you're doing. We know why Strange is saying what he's saying, because you don't really believe in sanctification and you want to just excuse your sin and you want to live like you want to, live like the devil. We know you Protestants, we don't trust you. That's the Roman Catholic Church still formally says that to this day. And so Calvin said, no, no, no. We Reformed believe in sanctification. But then he goes on to talk about justification. And he basically does it in this way. Be sanctified as you will. How does that account for all future sins? How does that really pay the penalty of all sins? What Calvin does there is he shows the glory and the beauty of sanctification in this life, but its insufficiency to provide us with a perfect record that we need. It just doesn't do it. And so he talks about justification. Now let me talk to you about justification. You see, God has always required a perfect righteousness to come into His presence. If we don't understand this, we don't understand anything properly that the Bible teaches. Before the fall, God required it, and Adam possessed it by the goodness and kindness of God. And God continues to require it after the fall, which is why He concludes all fallen unregenerate men as under His wrath and curse, because they're covenant lawbreakers. Yes, you see, God's character hasn't changed after the fall. Our character changed at the fall. We were righteous and we became sinners, but God's character hasn't changed. And, you know, a lot of people act as if God just forgives out of the thin air. That's a big thing these days among evangelicals. That's a big thing. As if God, oh, He's God, He can just forgive. Well, if he did that, he wouldn't be the holy, righteous God that he is, which is to say, he wouldn't be who he is. He would have to deny himself. And if he denied himself, he wouldn't be God and he couldn't save us. Do you follow that? If he said holiness and righteousness doesn't matter, I mean, you're dealing with a theological train wreck. If you think God can essentially, and no branch of Christianity thinks that, whatever they do with this, no branch of Christianity, Rome or the East, no branch thinks that God essentially denies himself. God does not essentially deny himself and become something other than what he is. I just want you need to think about that. He can't do that. So all the evangelicals who say, well, God is God. He can just forgive sin. He doesn't need an atonement. He doesn't need Christ to come and live and die for us. What? Wow. Again, this is universally confessed that God's essence is what it is. He says, I am that I am. If God can change essentially, I quit. I don't have anything to say to you. Nothing makes any sense. If God can essentially change, there is no foundation for any knowledge. And if you say, well, I don't really see that. Okay, you can correspond with me. I'll tell you, really in two or three steps, less steps than it takes to get to Kevin Bacon. Some of you know what I mean, I say. I don't even really know what that means. I know there's some kind of connection. I guess I should know because my wife's maiden name is Bacon. And she tells me that, you know, I've written Kevin a couple of letters asking for money, but he hasn't bought it, you know. But at any rate. No, that's the joke. God has always required a perfect righteousness. And he continues to require it after the fall, which is why he concludes all fallen and regenerate man is under his wrath and curse. God's character, we say, has not changed. And this raises the problem that Paul confronts in Romans. If you don't understand this, you don't understand why Paul even writes Romans the way he does. He's confronting a problem. And the problem is this, given that God is holy and man is sinful, how can God continue to be holy? How can he continue to put it, as Paul puts it, to be just and justify the ungodly? How can he do it? How can he be just and justify the ungodly? The reason that the justification of the ungodly is a problem is just because God does remain just, not denying his essential nature to save us. You see, if he denied his essential nature to save us, he couldn't save us because he wouldn't be him. I hope you follow that. It's sort of like people who don't get to what it means that we're new creations. Some people think that a new creation means like we're all together new, or like the next world is all together. It's all burned up. It's all made new. Well, if that's true, if I'm a new creation in that way, then I'm not saved. I'm just taken out of existence and something else is brought into existence. No, I'm saved. I'm renewed. That's what new means. I'm renewed. I'm not taken out of existence. If I am, I'm not saved. I just was destroyed in something else. You know, and all my friends, when I was saved, it was a pretty dramatic thing when I was 17. And yes, my friends said to me, what happened to you? What is wrong with you, Alan? What are you talking about this for? But of course, they did recognize that I was Alan. They did recognize continuity from my previous existence. It wasn't like I came in the room and they're like, who are you? Never seen you before. God's character hasn't changed, we say, but man's character has. And because it has, and because we're now sinners, we stand under God's just wrath and condemnation. You need to feel that. Luther felt it. Calvin felt it. You need to feel it. And this brings us to the third point. We now see the need for one who bears God's character. If we don't bear that character any longer, and as sinners are barred from the presence of a holy God, and we are, it's said all over the Bible, we need one who can do what Adam failed to do and who can undo what he did. And it is precisely the gospel that solves the problem of how a holy God can show mercy to sinners. The gospel that the reformers came to understand more fully than had the medieval church. Just as in Psalm 1, we mentioned that earlier, so in Psalm 15, we come to recognize, as did the reformers, that these verses are ultimately a character description of Christ. I remember when I was a young Christian reading a psalm like 15 and saying, praise God, he's worked in my life, so now I can be righteous and holy before him, which is true. But then as I grew a bit, I came to realize how far I fell short of what was being described here. And I remember being very disturbed and having a crisis of assurance because things had happened. I had thoughts. I said things. I did things I shouldn't. And I'm like, how can I really be holy? How can I come into the presence of a holy God? And I read these verses and, you know, it was sort of, I don't know, you read those verses and you come to a place where, though you know God has worked in you and he's working these things in you, you're on the way. You haven't attained perfection. Paul says that. Not that I've already attained. That's what he's talking about in Philippians 3. I press on for this, but I haven't attained it. Well, does that mean we have to wait till we have before God accepts us? No. But I had to be honest and say, right, like, I don't know, John Fogarty, it ain't me. It ain't me. I ain't no fortunate son. This isn't describing me in a perfect way. It is describing Christ, though. And even the grammar points to this. The grammar is masculine singular. And the new gender neutral versions don't get that because they translate it something like anyone who speaks the truth in his heart. Anyone who, but it's he who, because this is really talking about Jesus. It's masculine third singular. Outwardly, Jesus is the man who swore to his own hurt and did not change. He's the one who kept covenant with his Father to redeem us, his people, though it cost him everything. Inwardly, he never entertained anything but truth. Talks about speaking the truth in his heart. He was the truth incarnate. You and I can know truth. We can believe truth, but we're not truth incarnate. Only Jesus was. So it is Jesus, by his person and work, and here's the good news, who achieved the righteousness which these verses demand, but which you and I, which Adam failed to produce, which we fail to produce. Jesus won righteousness for us by paying for our sins with his own blood. He paid the penalty of our sins. And he kept the law that Adam failed to keep. Both are required for our justification, which, as Calvin argued, is, this is his definition at one point, simply the acceptance with which God receives us into his favor as righteous men. And we say that it consists in the remission of sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. The whole obedience of Christ is often referred to as active and passive. That is to say, he keeps the law and he pays the penalty. Now, I've had a lot of people ask me, and I get this question. Well, if Christ paid the penalty for our sin on the cross, what does he need to keep it for? If the penalty is paid, everything's good. Well, it's like we had an enormous debt and the paying of the penalty brings it back to zero. Think of it this way, boys and girls. You can understand this and your parents understand this. If your parents say, clean up your room, have your room cleaned by 5 o'clock. We're going to go out. We're going to go to your favorite store and get you some things. And they come to your room and the room isn't clean. And they say, oh, you can't go. You're going to have to stay with your sister who's got homework. You're going to have to stay here. You're not going to go with us because you didn't do what you were told. You were supposed to clean this room. And of course, what do they then say? And I remember once trying this. I was told to do something and I didn't. It was a pretty serious thing. And my dad punished me for it. And that meant something. That meant some pain. He punished me rightly. He was a wonderful man. He punished me for it. And then I said, I tried this. Well, because I'm punished for it, I don't have to do it now. He said, no, do it. So it's like, if you didn't clean up the room, it's like you're not going. And then the word is, now clean up the room. You have to do both. God requires not only a penalty to be paid for sin, but the positive keeping of the law. This isn't really, try this. Well, don't try it, but here's the adult illustration. You don't pay some taxes. Now, this is maybe a sore subject, right? Try this with the IRS. They penalize you. Pay the penalty and say, I paid the penalty. You have to pay what they said you owe by way of taxes. You have to pay the penalty and the tax. That's what we're talking about here. It's the same kind of principle. This isn't unfathomable. It's quite clear. God requires active obedience and passive obedience. Jesus did it all. This is what's set forth in Heidelberg Catechism 60. Heidelberg Catechism 60. We're going to be looking at Westminster Shorter. But this is one of the greatest questions in any of the Reformed symbolics. Question 60 from Lord's Day 23. How are you righteous before God? That's the question. Here's the answer. Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. That is, though my conscience accuse me that I've grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never had nor committed any sin, and myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me, if only I accept such benefit with a believing heart. That sort of says it all, right? Also, you can look at Belgic Confession 22 and 23, particularly 22, that speaks of faith embracing Christ as our righteousness, explaining that Jesus Christ imputing to us all his merits, his keeping the law for us perfectly, and so many holy works which he has done for us and in our stead is our righteousness. This was the great discovery of Luther. This is what Martin Luther discovered. You remember I told you how he was struggling to attain that sense of righteousness? The righteousness that God requires and that Luther could not produce. He could not produce. He could not produce. He came to recognize that the righteousness that God requires and doesn't stop requiring, he gives freely as a gift. He gives it as a gift, received by faith alone. That's a reformation. The righteousness God requires, and you should be happy he requires it. It's foolish to try to think otherwise. You make light of everything Christ did if you think otherwise. Because Christ fulfilled all that righteousness for you. And Luther came to understand that what God requires, he gives as a gift, received by faith alone. And he said, when he recognized that, when he realized that, the gates of paradise opened, and I did enter in. Here we see the genius of the Reformation. Because God imputes, accounts Christ's righteousness to us. We bear, we wear, we have that perfect character. Yes, God also works in us to sanctify us all the days of our lives. We're going to see these in these shorter catechism questions coming up. But the Reformers, unlike the Romanists, clearly distinguish justification and sanctification. And I want to read this one because this isn't in the shorter catechism. There isn't this question in the shorter catechism. And many, my good friend Bob Godfrey has said this, that this may be the most important question in any catechism. And he's a reform guy. To say it's in Westminster, you should mark that down. Question 77, wherein do justification and sanctification differ? And this is the Reformation. Although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ in that God in justification imputeth the righteousness of Christ. In sanctification, his Spirit infuseth grace and enableth to the exercise thereof. In the former, justification, sin is pardoned. In the other, sanctification, it is subdued. The one, justification, doth equally free all believers from the revenging wrath of God, and that perfectly in this life. that they never fall into condemnation. The other, sanctification, is neither equal in all, nor in this life perfect in any, but growing up to perfection. The genius of the Reformation is to recognize that our justification is not suspended upon our sanctification. It is not as Rome had it, that we're justified only when fully sanctified, either because we're saints or because purgatory has done its work. No, though we have not yet been fully sanctified or glorified, we are as justified, we are as righteous before a holy God as we ever will be because of the righteousness of Christ. This is what Toplady grasps so clearly in his hymn when he speaks of the saints in heaven being more happy than we are, but not more secure. And if you say, if you kind of do that, you're not getting the Reformation. You don't get anything I've said this morning, unless and until you believe that. You say, well, do you always perfectly? No, every time I hear it, I'm like, Shazam. I go to works like that. I go to my flesh like that. I go to thinking that it's all about me like that. And I'm sure you do too, in ways that are too numerous to mention. But when you hear that the saints in heaven are more happy than we are, because they're glorified, they're perfected, but they're not more secure. They don't have a better righteousness. They have the same righteousness that we do, the perfect righteousness of Christ. Or to put it this way, I mentioned about Jesus paying it all, Jesus doing it all. Let me just ask you this. I want you to think about this one. If Christ, if his person and work was not enough, if what Jesus did in his life and death is not sufficient to secure your everlasting salvation, you're going to do what? Huh? Okay, what Jesus did isn't enough. It's not about receiving that and believing that and trusting in that. You're going to do what? What blasphemy. You can't better what he did. You see, our response to all of this is to live lives of humble gratitude for the reality that if you trust in Christ alone, you enjoy right now a righteousness that comes not because we can fulfill the demands of Psalm 15, but because Christ has. And we enjoy his righteousness as a gift imputed to us and received by faith alone. Thank God for such gospel insight that the reformers received. Amen. Let's pray. Father, take this home to our hearts, how we need it. In Jesus' name, amen.